Back tonight, we're going to pick up talking about the question that we approached last week, and I'll read the question again here in a moment. Anybody has questions, there are some papers in the back. You can go ahead and write those down, put them in the box back there, and also at the same time, you know, make sure that you can put your prayer requests back in there, but don't put any offerings or anything in there. There's a slot by the door by the map. That's where those would go, so don't try to put those in there because we want to make sure that those are secured. So just as a reminder to that, we haven't had any serious issues with that, but just something to bring up and always remind. But let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for our time and an opportunity to be here this evening. And Lord, just to take time in your word and to look at what you have for us, your plan, your design. And I just pray, Lord, that as we look at these questions, that again, Lord, it is your word that we seek for your for answers from you. And Lord, I just pray that we would see what it is that you have given to us and what it is that you have shown us and revealed to us, that we may know more about you, that we may grow in the knowledge of you and grow in the knowledge of your will. I pray, Lord, that we would just have a mind this evening ready that is to listen, a heart that is filled with humility and humbleness, that, Lord, we would receive these things. And again, I thank you for all that you've done for us this day. And this I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is, again, this is difficult to kind of see up there, and I understand that. I've got another slide that's blown up just a little bit more so that we can see some details about this in just a moment. But with the question that was asked is, could you explain dispensationalism? And what dispensationalism is, and if you will, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, dispensationalism is a period of time with which God has used certain manners, certain ways to communicate to mankind. And this varies from what is often referred to as its competing theory, which is the covenant theology, which we'll address in just a moment. But what dispensationalism is when you look at Scripture, you realize that there are distinct differences in the way that things were occurring. A perfect example is we're no longer doing anything with the law. We don't have a fire pit out front where we're offering burnt sacrifices unto the Lord, excluding the barbecue when it catches on fire. But we don't have lavers for washing, and we don't have a holy of holies. We're not offering things, and we don't have peculiar dress codes and things of that nature that the nation of Israel had. So we know that there's some things that are very different, and we can see that. There's some big differences between what happened with Israel and what happened after the resurrection with what we refer to as the church today. Now, obviously, that's not the only distinctions that we see. We can see that there was a big difference between what was going on in the Garden of Eden before Adam fell. We can see there's some differences, as we talked about when we started talking about the things that were post the fall and pre-flood. So before the flood came, there was some differences. And you find that as you go through that, they weren't preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was not even being discussed, if you will. And this morning, some of the verses that we read, there were some disciples that were struggling with the whole idea and the concept that Jesus Christ would rise on the third day, because they weren't aware of that. And even when you go back, and again, this is always a challenge, and it's something that we will eventually address, but when you start looking at it, and it says that Christ was raised according to the Scriptures, and you ask people, well, what specific Scriptures are being referenced with that? You'll get some people going, well, and then they'll sit there and they'll think about it. There's a lot of messianic prophecies. There's a lot of, kingdom of heaven prophecies. millennial reign prophecies. There are prophecies that talk about Jesus' death and on the cross. But when we start asking questions about his resurrection, a few of those verses, they're very difficult to pin down. And when you see them, you look at them and you go, oh, yeah. And it kind of becomes evident. And I guarantee you that was kind of some of the revelation that they had. Because again, the Jews were not expecting Jesus Christ to be nailed to a tree, to be buried, and to be gone for 3 days in a tomb, and then rise again. Because as we saw, there was a bunch of shock and bewilderment and grief and things like we saw this morning. They weren't expecting that. Look, I mean, if that was something that was expected, there would have been some people going, yeah, okay, finally. And then it was sitting there and waiting on that third day for Jesus Christ to rise. I mean, they probably would have been at the tomb waiting to see the stone roll away. But that didn't happen. That wasn't the case. So we see there are some distinct differences, and this is not a comprehensive study of dispensationalism, but it's kind of, if you will, some general understanding and explanation of it. Because each one of these time periods that we see up here requires its own individual study, if you will. When you go through Innocence and you're looking at that age, there is a huge amount that you can kind of realize. Because again, we see that there starts in the Genesis, it starts with a tree in a garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that's not the one we're talking about. That's the one that people often refer to, but I'm talking about the tree of life. The one that we saw, and we saw this morning in Sunday school, that there were keepers of that tree of life, a flaming sword and some cherubims. But what's important for us to understand in that regards is that the Bible ends with the same tree of life showing up on earth again. So God has that tree. It didn't go away in the flood. He still has that tree. And that's a pretty amazing thing to think about, but understanding that's what the Lord does. So, I mean, there's a lot to talk about with that. And then you go through each one of those, and even that little kind of, if you will, transitional period that is referred to as the tribulation, that period right there is, you know, it's 7 years, but you have how many books dedicated to that? How many passages are dedicated to that? And when you study that out, you find that that's God dealing with Israel because of the hardness of their heart and because of the rebellion and because of what they did. So we see that there's some things that are being addressed at that point in time. There's a lot that's talked about with the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And often what people do is they get the millennial reign of Jesus Christ mixed up with what's going on in eternity because they can't figure out the differences between the two. But we have to. And that's where, again, like last week, we saw those individuals that are referred to as the amillennialists, which say, we're in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ right now. Wow. No, we're not. No, we're not. I mean, just look at some of the things. I mean, even what happened just not too long ago. I mean, some guy that had a mental disorder drove through a whole crowd of people celebrating some festival in Canada and murdered 11 people. And you're like, whoa, I don't think we're in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, folks. That's just one example of very many that we could have. So we know that each one of these is going to be that. And again, we're not going to go through that, but it's something that we can do. We kind of did something similar to it. We can go through it again. And again, it's something that we all need to begin to understand and realize because it helps us understand what is being written to us and how it applies to us. That's an important principle that we need to understand with Scripture and the way it was put together. In Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to take a look down here let's go ahead and start off with verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, we know that's Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, I will say this, obviously under the Old Testament, they didn't have Jesus Christ's blood. Now, the blood of bulls and goats, which the Bible clarifies, the blood of bulls and goats was never intended to do what Jesus Christ's blood does. And as it says here, it says in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And as we've talked about before, this whole period of time that we're in right now, what is often referred to as the age of grace or the church age or something of that nature, and I kind of made mention about why I kind of some of those terms that the people label them with, I will say this is a parenthetical. The nation of Israel struggles with this period of time we're in right now. This is not what they expected. This is not what even remotely they even thought would happen. And it was kept a mystery to them. There was some allusion that we see throughout Scripture, and he even told them at one point in time, look, if you don't do this, then I'm going to get somebody else that will. And we find that throughout Scripture. And he means it very seriously that when you start talking about what the nation of Israel was supposed to do as an evangelistic nation, the church is supposed to do that today. We as believers individually have a commission to go and do that. That is part of what we are supposed to be doing. So when we take a look at this period of time that's right there, and it starts, you know, obviously when you're looking at the Bible, there's a transitional period that goes through Acts where it's moving from Peter to Paul, and then it goes all the way through to the book of Philemon. And those are books that are very specifically written to Gentile churches. And this is where we see in verse 10 that says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are both in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now again, he's talking about these dispensations. And he's talking about a specific dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times, to gather together. And as you go through the book of Ephesians, and if you know anything about it, you go over to chapter 2, and he starts talking about a middle wall of partition that was broken down because of what Jesus Christ did. And there was a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And as it says, the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We weren't part of it. But that was done away with so that we're now one together, Jew and Gentile, in the body of Christ. Because of his shed blood and because of what he did and because of his resurrection. So we understand those concepts as far as what is given to us in Scripture. But, you know, again, some people don't grasp that, and they still think that, and we'll get to this in a moment, they still think some crazy things about what God is doing right now without even checking Scripture. Or they twist Scripture. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 3, again, there's another reference that is here where he mentions again a dispensation. And he says in verse 2 of Ephesians 3, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So what is he talking about here? He's saying, look, there was something that was not revealed to everyone else. In verse 5, he picks it up where he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the spirits. In verse 6, here's the key, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now again, some people jump on that and they start talking about the partakers of the same promise in Christ, and they jump on that fellow heirs, and they start jumping into the wrong promise and the wrong inheritance. And those are key things that we have to understand, and that will help define those, if you will, ages and dispensations that he's talking about. If you go over to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and I use these to show that there are some big differences. There are some big differences that go on. And this dispensation and this age that we talk about today is one that is, again, was not brought up to the nation of Israel. was not brought up to the nation of Israel. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 25, it says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now, I will tell you this, in both of these passages where he talks about this dispensation that's given to him to certain individuals, those people were Gentiles. The church at Ephesus is not Jews. Or that was bad grammar, I apologize. That was poor grammar. It's not the nation of Israel. And I will be very clear with this. They're Gentiles. The church at Ephesus are Gentiles. The church at Colossae, the Colossians, Gentiles, not Jews. Now what's interesting is you find over there in the book of Corinthians, or not, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you find what is described of the church at Corinth over there. Church at Corinth had a mix of Jew and Gentile in there. Which is why you see some of the stuff that he talks about, tongues and healings and some things of that nature. Because again, the unbelieving Jew needed that as a sign. Gentiles don't seek after signs. The Greeks don't seek after signs. What do the Greeks seek after? Wisdom, logic, common sense. And all of a sudden, you've got these Gentiles that have been influenced by Judaizers that think that we need a sign. We don't need a sign, folks. You don't need a sign. You don't need to put out a fleece. I was reading a counseling book the other day, and it talked about putting out a fleece. And I was like, wait just a minute. No. And then he clarified later on what he was talking about. But I was sitting there thinking, we don't do that. I've known individuals that have. They've gone out and they've actually purchased a fleece of wool and they put it outside and wait for a sign from God. That's what Wednesday night is for, discerning the will of God. You don't need a sign, folks. And specifically, if somebody says, well, I need a sign, then I'm going to refer to you to what Jesus said. He said, a heathen nation seeks after a sign. So we got to be careful with that, amen? But what we find is that these individuals, these were Jewish, or not Jewish in nature, but Gentiles. And he says, as is in verse 26, he says, even the mystery, here it is again, a mystery. The church, the Gentile church, the Gentiles being part of the body of Christ, is a mystery to the Jew. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It says in here in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was something that is a mystery to the Jew. And that is why it is very difficult to try to present the gospel to somebody that is Jewish. They have a blindness that's about them, and he talks about it in the book of Romans. But this is something that when we look at this passage of scripture, we realize that God said, here's something that is different. Here's something that is different. Go over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. And I want to point this out. And often is the case, and if I had to go through and put my own label on this period of time, this dispensation number 6 that we see up here, that is referred to as the age of grace or the church age. This is the terminology I would use because it's a biblical description. But, again, I understand why people put those up there. You know, we live in a day and age where everybody needs something short and sweet to the point. Sometimes we don't need short and sweet to the point. Sometimes we need a greater explanation of it so that we can get a thorough understanding. God's word is not a bunch of tweets. It's not a bunch of headlines that you can read. While it may be segmented into verses, those aren't headlines and those aren't tweets and those aren't things that we just kind of pick and choose. You got to be careful with it. You got to understand context. Contextual understanding is essential to understanding the word of God. But what you find in Romans chapter 11, and I want us to jump down over here to verse 25, He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery." Same mystery that we were just talking about. "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Meaning that don't get so full of yourself. Okay? "That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." Now, this fullness of Gentiles is referring to this dispensation we are currently in right now. This day and age. This is the dispensation that he's talking about. And he refers to that dispensation of the fullness of the Gentiles, referring to how the gospel would come to the Gentiles. Now again, when we start thinking about this, if you realize that Acts is a transitional book, that there were still Jews that were having problems with Gentiles coming in. Peter, specifically. Because what happens? Over there in Acts chapter 10, and I've used this before, there's Cornelius, who is not a Jew, but a Gentile, and God has to, dare I say, forcefully persuade Peter through visions to go to Cornelius. And when he shows up, he is about as comfortable as a cat in a room full of rocking chairs, as the saying goes. It's an old one, I know. I just dated myself with that. But that being said, he's kind of sitting there saying, "I shouldn't be here. But God told me to be here, and I know that God's not a respecter of persons, so I'm going to go ahead and preach what I know." And he starts preaching to them, and right in the middle of the sermon, boom, they trust Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. The Holy Ghost falls upon them, and all the Jews are standing back going, "Whoa, what just happened?" Because how did they know that that happened? Because they all started speaking in tongues. And again, it wasn't tongues, as the Pentecostals believe. It was languages that they were hearing in their own tongue.
Right.
And they started going, "Wait, what?" And they just kind of looked at each other, and they're all trying to figure out what to do. And they said, what do we do now? And Peter's like, "Well, I guess we baptize them." Mm-hmm. And they go and they baptize them, and everybody's happier than a clam. The Gentiles are all happier than a clam. Next thing you know is what happens. Peter gets summoned back to Jerusalem going, "What are you doing?" And he has to explain to them what just happened. That does not sound like they understood this mystery. But God revealed it to some of them. And this blindness had to be lifted from their eyes in order to see some of these things. So this fullness of the Gentiles that comes in, that's where we're talking about today. Now, this is a very brief explanation of some of these dispensations, but I want to get to this because I want to move to the next slide, which deals with the next part of the question, which is the systemized version of John Darby versus biblical dispensations. So I will tell you this. John Darby is often referred to as the father of dispensationalism. He is not. Dispensationalism was planned before the earth was even started. So he's definitely not the father of it. And we find that when you take a look at this chart over here, you'll notice that he only has six. So he excludes a few things. So John Darby doesn't even line up with what biblical dispensations are. And if you see another guy right here, he's got a few. Some of them are labeled very, very different. Again, some of them involve certain things that just don't make sense. Like, what is dispensation six? Dispensation of the Spirit? Somebody want to explain that one to me? Because I don't get it. I read his explanation of it, and I still didn't understand it. So that's why I was like, well, I'm not going to listen to him. Though then we have Schofield, who is often referred to as you see Bibles and stuff like that that typically have what are referred to as the old Schofield notes, not the new Schofield notes. The new Schofield notes, they're way off. And I'll tell you this, Schofield is rolling in his grave when he hears those things, but he doesn't because he's in heaven. But that being said, he had some things that were a little different. But again, what we realize is we kind of follow some of that pattern, not Darby. And then you've got Larkin. Now, everybody's heard of Clarence Larkin. If you haven't heard of Clarence Larkin, he put a whole series of books together. One is known as Dispensational Truth. One is known as Rightly Dividing. He's got a whole bunch. I got a whole bunch of them on the shelf. He does a lot of good stuff with Revelation and Daniel and linking all of them up. He is great with charts. He was an architect. He was in the early 1800s, and he draws some charts that just, you're sitting there going, you could stare at them for hours trying to figure them out. He's got some interesting stuff. But again, when we look at him, he's got some very different understanding of it. And he labels perfection as a dispensation, talking about eternity. Eternity in the future. Ageless eternity in the future. That's not a dispensation. Dispensations have starts and stops. Eternity doesn't have a start and stop. So the ageless past, that was before Genesis 1:1, has always been and will and never had a beginning and never has an end. And the ageless future, which is eternity, doesn't have a beginning or an end either, because what we are in is in this little bubble in time. And time is created outside of, if you will, eternity. Because eternity has no time stamp on it. I read some wild stuff where they're talking about, they think that maybe Einstein was wrong about his whole series of the fabric of space and time, and they were starting talking about how one of the greatest influences of time and how, gravity works and all of those things in the fabric of space and time has to deal with how light influences it. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. But I haven't fully read that once, but something on the list to read when I get a chance, which will probably be never. But you go through all of this and you see that there's some very different things that he talks about in regards to how he assembles these dispensations. Now, I will say this, these things, and the thing I want to point out with is when you look at this, the one thing that I notice is that every single last one of them has to do with how man teaches it. Right. And what we have to do is we have to look at it from a biblical standpoint. So when we talk about John Darby versus biblical dispensations, we have to look at it in the way that God has put it down. Now, we look at things and we look at it kind of, if you will, black and white, and sometimes people will only think there's two dispensations or ages, and they start referring to the covenants, i.e. the Old Testament and the New Testament. They refer to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's a bit different. We have to understand there's some things with covenants that we've got to understand. A lot of covenants are with Israel. There are a few covenants that are with some other people, but there's some things that we have to understand. A lot of those covenants that were made, you have to understand what covenants are. There are conditional and unconditional covenants. Unconditional covenant is the covenant that he made with Abraham. What did Abraham have to do? Nothing. I mean, maybe, okay, well, he had Isaac. But he made that covenant, and as we talked about before, when he made that covenant, he made the covenant between himself, God did. He put Abraham to sleep when he made that covenant. So Abraham wouldn't have a say in it. So all the, if you will, the obligations and responsibilities of the covenant fell on God, not Abraham. But then he makes a covenant with Israel where he says, if you do this, then I will do this. A principle of reaping and sowing. But he says, but if you do evil and you sin, then this is what's going to happen to you. The book of Deuteronomy covers that. And that shows that covenant, but that was conditional. Now he makes a condition, he makes a covenant also with David as well. And some of that was unconditional and some of it was conditional. But what we find is those covenants are all, you know, majority of them surround Israel, and that some of that new covenant that he makes today is with Israel as well. So when we start looking at those things, and then we start trying to apply the New Testament and the Old Testament, there are some things that we have to understand that that's not necessarily where some of the divisions fall. Because what, if you will, what dispensation was Jesus Christ's ministry under? It was still under the law. Right. He kept all the law, except breaking the Sabbath, because he was the rest. And then you find all the reason why all of that happened, and you know what went on. But again, he fulfilled all the law with what he did. So we begin to understand that concept, and that's kind of, you know, for some people, they just think automatically, you know, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, there's the New Testament, New Covenant, that's the church age, that's when the church age starts. No, no, that's not when it starts. And it doesn't even start in a specific verse. If you start going through the book of Acts trying to pinpoint, you'll be in Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 16, and Acts chapter 24, and Acts chapter 28, and Acts whatever, and so on and so forth. And everybody's got an opinion on that. But when you look at it, it starts and stops with Peter and Paul. Those that transition starts and stops, and there was overlap. There was overlap. So when we look at this, we see that obviously this is the case of what we see with dispensationalisms being taught by individuals. And there's a lot of things that are like that. Calvinism is because of a guy named John Calvin. And to be honest with you, when you start talking about covenant theology, a lot of it is based in Calvinism. And there are people that quickly try to backpedal out of Calvinism to try to call it Reformed theology, but it's just the same thing. It's just got a different packaging. You know how companies do that? And they say, new look. And you're like, oh, it must be new. No, it's a new look. It's the same Cheeto in the bag. It's just a different Cheeto bag. You know? It's not New Coke. Remember New Coke? Remember that controversy? Oh. I'm sure that's one that Coca-Cola wants to bury. You know what? I just totally forget that whole thing that happened in the 80s. But when we start thinking about it, there's a lot of this, if you will, of packaging, and people will do this with different men's doctrines. And they'll package it a different way and try to propose it a different way as something new and something of that nature. Tell you, you stick with the book. The book is timeless. The book doesn't change. You know, people try to change their interpretation. But again, when you start reading the Bible and you start seeing what the Lord shows you from Scripture, that doesn't change. That doesn't change. So we take a look at this and we see there's, you know, obviously some issues when we start labeling it with men's names. But here's this idea of covenant theology. And let me define what covenant theology is. Covenant theology is basically talking about the divisions of the Bible based off of the role of covenants in God's relationship with humanity. So it's kind of similar to dispensations, but they use these things of the covenants. And some of them, you know, they vary. So there's different forms of covenant theology. And from what I can count, so far I've counted about 5 different covenant theologies. So again, it kind of goes back to the whole dispensationalism thing where you've got all sorts of stuff going on with that about how people, you know, divide up Scripture. But what it deals with is you'll notice that each one of these has a period of time that is based off of covenants. And then we'll talk about a covenant of works that was before, that was in Genesis, before in the garden in innocency. And then you go to the Adamic covenant, which was the promise of Jesus. And then you go to the Noahic covenant, which has to deal with how Noah was going to repopulate the earth and bringing in some governmental controls, as we talked about last week with capital punishment. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant, and then you have the Mosaic covenant, and then you have the Davidic covenant, and then you move to the new covenant with Jesus Christ, and then that goes straight into the new heaven and the new earth. Because in that new covenant encompasses everything after Christ's death, all the way up to Revelation chapter 21, when there's a new heaven and a new earth coming in. So that includes the great white throne judgment, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the tribulation period, all of that. Now, I will tell you this, the tribulation period is a very different time than what's going on right now. Because I'll be very clear with this. When people start saying, well, are people saved the same way in the tribulation period as they're saved now? Yes and no. Here's why. Because, yes, they are required to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I will tell you this, you take the mark of the beast, there's no recovering from that. You're done. You have lied yourself with somebody that is wholeheartedly the enemy of God. And that is not something God will forgive. Now you think about that for a moment and you go, whoa, hold on a second. He says what happens to anybody that takes the mark. And that's Bible. That's not Ken Stewart stuff, okay? You go back over there and you realize there are some pretty grave consequences for those that choose to take the mark. And there's a lot of decisions that have to be made when that mark is presented. About family, about self-preservation, about survival, about a lot of stuff. And it's, man, that's heavy. But God says, you know what? There are some choices you don't ever recover from. You know what? You don't recover from the choice of rejecting Jesus Christ after you die. We don't believe Rob Bell and the emergent churches mentality, or what it was often referred to as, it's now referred to as the progressive humanistic church in Christianity. I'm like, whoa, that doesn't even match, but okay. And the idea and the concept is that, you know, Rob Bell being one of the founders of it, and that's the thing, is it has no heads. It's got like seven different heads, which is kind of interesting, but if you think about it. But Rob Bell being one of them, he published a book called Love Wins. Don't read it. Somebody gives it to you, use it as kindling. You're like, you condone burning books. Some books need to be burned. Some of them, they're not worth the paper they're printed on, okay? That being said, he goes through the whole process of trying to explain in his mind, without using scripture, that in the end, everyone is going to be saved, no matter whether they rejected Christ here on earth or not, because right there at the judgment seat of Christ, or not judgment seat, but the great white throne judgment, God's going to ask, I'll give you one more chance. Well, at that point in time, everybody's going to say yes. And then he even goes on further to say that Jesus Christ, his redemptiveness that he had for mankind extends to the demons, the devils, and the spiritual wickedness, including the devil himself, and Lucifer will be saved himself. I'm like, what? How is that love? That's not God. That's false doctrine. That is a damnable heresy. That will send people to hell really quick. Because they'll think that they can live this life all they want, and then in the end, they're going to have a second chance. Look, if you die in your sins, there is no recovery from that. There is no recovery from that. Which, interestingly enough, by the way, that's also an Islamic doctrine. In case you're wondering where you got it from. Because in the Quran, it says specifically that all Muslims must go to hell, which is interesting. And then they have to come out yellow and twisted, is how it describes them. And then they get to enter into paradise after going through some punitive punishment if Allah deems them to have been one of the selected few. which interestingly enough is where you get Augustine's Calvinism. Because Calvin was a fanatic of Augustine, and Augustine taught that. And it was right around the same time that Muhammad ran into some Augustine Christians who believed that doctrine. Yeah, it's been around for a long time. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. So when we talk about the second one here that we see that talks about some of these differences, it doesn't address this covenant of grace, but it addresses these covenants of promise, and then again, how they come about doing it. Now look, a lot of this is stuff that is very clearly, it's mind-numbing, okay? This is stuff that when you look at, you go, okay, how am I supposed to get through this? And you understand that throughout all of these covenants, that this is how they view how God is dealing with people. But here's the problem. The Noahic covenant dealt with who?
Noah.
Right. Didn't deal with the people after Noah until he brought in a form of what? Government that said if you kill a person, your life is required. Which is why we call that, the age of government. God made man to be governed. We have to be governed. We have to have a government. Now, I'll tell you this, the one main government that we need, it isn't communism, amen?
Amen.
That's not socialism, amen? And some people are going to go back over there and go, oh, well, no, the early church in Acts, well, they were socialists. Please read your Bible. It's not. That's no. And maybe one of these days I'll explain that one. Actually, I think I have a question in there that I need to address that addresses that. So, it's not socialism, okay? There's all these different governments that are out there. And there's a different government for everyone that's out there, okay? And I will even say this. Our constitutional republic, not a democracy, constitutional republic is, again, a government that is by man. What does that mean? You know what government that God set in place that said was the best? Theocracy. They were supposed to be led by God. Led, if you will, by a bunch of priests and Levites who would instruct them into the things of God.
Right.
That is the one that works best. But we find that that doesn't work. And what's one of the whole purposes behind all of these dispensations is to show man is without excuse. It doesn't matter. You can have the best form of government, and guess what? You still mess it up. You can have innocence in the Garden of Eden, and we still would mess it up. You can have the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where ruling and reigning on the throne, and how does the millennial reign end? The nations are deceived again, and they surround Jerusalem, and they're going to attack it, and God sends fire down from heaven and burns them all to a crisp. You're like, well, that's kind of brutal. You want to talk about the full rejection of Jesus Christ? His reign starts with them trying to prevent Jesus Christ from coming at the Battle of Armageddon, and it leads to another battle at the end where they're trying to expel him from the earth. And you're like, whoa. And that's with Jesus Christ here on earth with the curse lifted. And what does God use that for? To show when they stand at the great white throne judgment, if you rejected Jesus Christ, you rejected the Son of God, you have rejected Him. And there is a punishment that awaits, the eternal conscious torment that we talked about. So when we look at these passages, I mean, again, we see these things as very, very apparent. As we go through Scripture, we find that a lot of this stuff that we see is not stuff that we need to deal with, especially when we start dealing with the covenant of promise and the Abrahamic covenant. Because here's what covenant theology does. Not only is covenant theology based in Reformed theology, aka Calvinism, it is also based off of what is referred to as replacement theology. Now, replacement theology is a very dangerous doctrine. And there are some people today that claim themselves to be independent, Bible-believing, fundamental, King James Bible believers that are out there that believe this stuff. And there's one over in Vancouver. And I know the guy that's over there, and some of you may even know him too. But the stuff that they teach and preach is heretical. The church, Gentiles, never replaced Israel. And that's what they teach. It teaches that we get all the promises because they messed up. Well, if we get all the promises, we get the curses too. No, thank you. I will pass on that one. And look, God never promised the Gentiles the earth.
Right.
He promised it to Israel. He promised that to them, not to us, as Gentiles. That belongs to Israel. Meek shall inherit the earth is found in a kingdom-seeking passage of Scripture in the book of Matthew. And the Israelites need to learn how to be meek. Because right now they're not. And they haven't been for some time. I mean, even when they were in the wilderness, they weren't meek. Moses was the meekest, but Israel wasn't meek at all. They often got lifted up in their own pride. They got lifted up in their own haughtiness, if you will, according to Scripture. That's a good biblical word to call it. But what we find is with this covenant of promise, we find that they think that the new covenant that started with the church today, that was quote-unquote, as they say, ratified by Christ, is this new covenant that we are now Israel, and we are going to be the ones that have everything. That's not the case. It's not what we're supposed to do. They think that all the promises are going to be fulfilled in the church. Now, there's some that actually think a little bit different in this covenant theology, and they think that we are operating side by side in parallel. So God is still using Israel, but God's also using the church. So all the stuff that God has promised Israel and what they're doing, as long as they keep doing that, they're still going to get through to the end for salvation, while the church still motors on through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. While they're still, they're not offering sacrifices, they still think that Israel is operating in parallel with us right now. Well, read the book of Romans. That's not the case. One of the things that it says very clearly over there in Romans chapter 10 is Paul laments about the fact that he wants Israel to be saved. Which means they're not. Look, just because somebody's a Jew does not mean that they're automatically on their way to heaven. Just because they happen to have, if you will, Israelitish blood does not mean they're on the way to heaven. There's something in my family's blood history, according to this DNA stuff that we did, that over there it said that I've got like something 0.01% or 0.1% or something, I don't know, North African in me. I'm like, North African? I'm the whitest guy you ever seen. What are you talking about? I'm translucent under this shirt. Like, what are you talking about? And North Africa, when I looked at it on the map, according to their little genealogy and DNA profile and stuff like that, they say includes Israel. So they're saying that there's possibility that I have some Jewish blood in me, which, my mom said I might at some point in time, but wasn't 100% sure. But anyways, setting all that aside, I will say this. Just because I had that doesn't mean that I automatically get to go to heaven. Right. You can have somebody that is full blood that can trace their genealogy all the way back to Levi. And I will tell you this, that doesn't mean they're on the way to heaven either. And just because somebody practices Judaism does not mean they're on their way to heaven. You know, I was talking about this with a sister right before service this morning. You know, some of these preachers, you know, they start getting a little squirrely in their old age and they start saying stupid stuff. And there was one that said something stupid about, you know, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ for a long time. And then all of a sudden, what does he do? He says, oh, well, you know, everybody's kind of got their own path. No, we don't. That goes against scripture because Jesus Christ said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Amen? So we understand that that's something that we look at as scripture, and what we find with covenant theology and why it is a dangerous doctrine is because it leads to these type of principles and these thoughts. Calvinism is a dangerous doctrine because it leads to, if you will, this ideology that you can sin and not have to deal with it. It leads with an ideology that you never sin ever again after you're saved. Yeah, that doesn't happen. That being said, I will say this. It also leads to a very complacent, lackadaisical Christianity. Why? Well, if everybody's going to be saved, God knows who they're going to be saved. He's going to put the irresistible grace upon them. Guess what? Why do you have to go tell anybody? It's going to happen to them anyways, right? Why do you have to do it? I mean, it's not that far of a jump with that doctrine, with that thought process. When you start talking about the things about, you know, us taking Israel's place, there's so many scriptures that contradict that. That show that we are not Israel, that we are something unique and different. And I tell you this, if you believe that we are replacing the nation of Israel, then I got some bad news for you folks. You're going through the tribulation. How many of you want to do that? How many of you would love to avoid that at all costs? Yeah, it's called salvation. It's the only way you're going to avoid that. And it becomes very clear that when you start looking at those passages of Scripture, that God shows there are distinct divisions, especially when he starts calling certain times and periods according to certain groups of people, such as the fullness of the times of Gentiles. So we begin to realize that these things are very important to understand. And it kind of goes on a little bit further here talking about this. And it says that there's an understanding about some of the distinction between Israel and church being the divisions. And I will say this, when we look at this next slide, it's blown up. It's the other one, minus the little upside down earth that I had on there earlier. But it's blown up a little bit. I will tell you this. Israel doesn't show up until somewhere around dispensation 4 with Abraham getting a promise. But I will tell you this, until the law comes into effect when Moses is around, there's a lot of people that were not Jewish that still believed God. Which is why I had that little one before this that talked about where Job shows up in the timeline. He shows up in that dispensation 4. He's after all that because we find Ishmaelites, we find Esau, you know, the Edomites, we find all those type of people that are in there, but we don't find the Jewish people yet. And we find it right around that time. So when we begin to realize that, we go, oh, okay, Job, I believe we're going to see in heaven. I 100% believe that. And I believe we'll probably find his three friends too. And Elihu. And when we think about his three friends, they had a very good understanding of who God is, but they misapplied a lot of stuff. They misapplied a lot of stuff. So when we start thinking about that for a moment, we go, oh, okay, but you have 1,600 years of conscience, you have another 420-something years of government, and then 430 years of promise. You've got a lot of time period where there's no Jewish people around. Well, what happens to them? The divisions aren't just with Israel and the church. The divisions we find are according to how God is dealing with certain people at that time. And there is a lot of overlap with these time periods. Just like I talked about, there's some overlap between law and grace over there because we're dealing with transitional books, dealing with Matthew, and we're dealing with Acts, and we're dealing with things of that nature. There's some transition that's going on there. And the same thing is true when you start looking at the stuff with promise and law and how that starts working in, and even government and promise, how that government can kind of merges into some of that age of promise that's there, because that's how the other people that didn't have the Abrahamic promise and covenant were operating under. They were still operating under those things. So when we look at it, we understand that when we see how God is dealing, it's how God is dealing with people to show them their need for a Savior and why they cannot save themselves. It shows that man is without excuse, according to the first two chapters of the book of Romans. So hopefully this kind of gives a little bit more of an understanding. I'm sure it's going to spark some more questions. And absolutely, bring some more questions. I might take a period of time where we pause the questions, and if we need to go through and look at each one of these and how each one of these ages is organized in Scripture and how we come to the conclusion about biblical dispensationalism, then we need to do that, then that's fine. We'll do that. But I want to point those things out. This is very important to understand. Because there's some stuff that some tribulation passage you cannot apply to you right now. How are you going to apply some of the stuff that's going on over there in the book of Revelation? You can't. How do you apply some of the stuff over there in the book of Matthew where it says, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved? What do you have to endure for your salvation? Nothing. Who did the endurance for you? Jesus Christ did on the cross. So who does that apply to? Well, he's talking about Jewish people that are seeking the kingdom, that is the dispensation number 7, which is what they're looking for during the tribulation period. And you find how that matches up. If you want to take Matthew and just move it right up next to the book of Revelation, you find it's pretty seamless. It's seamless. So this is a very high-level overview of this. I know it probably will spark more questions. Again, we can take some more time to do that. I see we're running out of time. I was hoping to get to a very interesting question that I'll have you guys kind of ponder and think about. It's a question that was asked. It was another one. Similar to the story of Zacchaeus and the Samaritan woman, how does the Lord deal with those who judge people for seeking him whilst still being a sinner? And I have to say, congratulations on finding out how to use the word whilst in a sentence. You won my favor. I'm also going to say that. That's a good question, isn't it? It is a very good question when we start asking about how does God deal with people who judge people that are seeking, that are still sinners. Well, God deals with them very specifically. And we'll get to that hopefully soon. But let's go ahead and end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time. I thank you again, Lord, for what you teach us and what you show us from your word. And Lord, I just pray that these things have not created any more confusion because of my words. But Lord, that there would be questions that would be answered. And then again, Lord, studied out and sought in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless us as we head out this evening and just give us protection and safety, that we can come back again here on Wednesday, Lord, to worship you and learn more from you. Thank you again, Lord, for those that have come here today, both in the morning and in this evening. And Lord, again, I just thank you so much for just an absolutely beautiful, gorgeous day that you've given to us. Pray, Lord, that we would just leave here edifying one another, encouraging one another, and comforting. And these things I ask in your Son's precious, most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.